the way they manage the property, the way they tend to the food bank, the way that they respond to our needs, the love that they pour out on the widows. They're just great, great deacons. I want to thank them. And I want to thank the youth that last Sunday after the service took the time to go down to the Green in Frankfort to share the gospel. How about it? Thank you, thank you. For our youth to be bold for Jesus, to go and share the gospel, to give witness and testimony in downtown Frankfort. Thank you. I want to thank the teachers. I want to thank those of you that'll be volunteering for Vacation Bible School. And then I want you to think about how often do we hear and receive thanks from our spouse, or do we thank them, our parents, our children. And then let's take it up a notch, because maybe as important as that might be and as much as you appreciate it, you might actually weigh more the thanks that you receive from a coach. You dedicate yourself in a sport and the coach notices all the hard work and effort and he thanks you. That means a lot. I can tell you I almost fell over dead a few times at Fort Polk, Louisiana when I had a drill sergeant thank me for something. So it's the level and degree of thanksgiving that I'm asking us to focus on. If your boss at work compliments you and says thanks. But then let's really take it up. Let's take it to the top of the notch. Don't you want our Lord, our Savior, our Master, don't you want Jesus to say to you when you arrive in heaven, well done, good and faithful servant? I can't imagine a greater joy. I'm actually getting the chills here. Just thinking about it. So I want us to focus on that today, and I'll read the verse from Matthew 25, verse 23. And this, of course, is in the parable of the talents, and I'm going to refer to that parable later. I think most everyone here is familiar with it. I'm not going to read the entire parable, but there's an excerpt in the parable that we'll use for our example. But again, the specific verse in Matthew 25, 23 says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. This is an intentional pause, by the way. I want you to think about that. How would you feel if Jesus Christ, again, acknowledged? What would you have to live like? What would you have to be doing here on earth to feel pretty good about, I got a chance when I get to heaven? He's going to acknowledge, well done, good and faithful servant, and to come into the joy that that brings our master. And I want you to think about, too, Jesus doesn't mince words. He doesn't make mistakes. His words are perfect. And he doesn't say, well done, good and successful servant. I think he knows we could never succeed to the level of what he calls us to be, holy and righteous. We're never going to get to that point without him. But faithfulness, that's something we can offer our Lord. So we'll move on together with this. Let's take it a little further. Again, think about what's required of us to receive his affirmation and acknowledgement. And in fact, I don't want to move away without pointing to the extreme opposite of that welcome and that acknowledgement. Earlier in Matthew in chapter 7, Jesus actually acknowledges people that have healed in his name. They have prophesied. And he says, away from me, I never knew you. I'm really puzzled by that an awful lot. I think about that an awful lot. Can you imagine, by worldly standards, we would think they were very successful. Oh my, what they can do, what they can accomplish. But it's a self-centered focus, not a God-centered focus. And It's not having the relationship with Jesus that Jesus wants with each and every one of us, a personal, loving, caring relationship. So again, keep that in mind as we go through. I'm going to make a few suggestions that I've gathered from Scripture and from other sources to help us look at and identify the characteristics of a faithful servant. That would be one, trustworthy. A steward must apply what he's learned, what you and I have learned from the Scripture, what we've learned from the study of his word, what we've learned from observing other seasoned Christians in their walk, observing Christ, Jesus, working through other individuals, people that have and bring the touch of Jesus, the love of Jesus to others. We have to gather and learn from those things. We have to gather from the example of Christ himself. So a consistent Christian desires to be holy because we're commanded to be holy. They also recognize that there are going to be trials and barriers and conflicts and strife in life that we have to overcome. And in essence, we have to carry the cross before we receive the crown. We know as Christians, life is not easy. It's tough because we have a perfect example that we're supposed to emulate. We're supposed to reflect the image of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, too, a trustworthy steward requires sacrifice and self-denial. And those are pretty tough words in this culture. We don't think too much about sacrifice and self-denial. Again, we're in a culture that's all about self-esteem, self-focus, self-actualization. It's a self-centered world we live in, and we're corrupted by 24/7 TV, you name it. We're constantly seeing images and distorting what we believe success is. And so again, I praise God and I thank Jesus that in the example, he says, well done, good and faithful. Because faithfulness is something like love we can offer our Lord and Savior. It's something that we can apply ourselves towards achieving. I came across an old pastor, J.C. Ryle. He was a pastor in the early to late 1800s. And I found some statements that he made that I want to share with you. I think they're noteworthy. I think it'll give you a good takeaway. So he provided some thoughts on what it's like to subject ourselves in stewardship, in servanthood, in trying to be a disciple. He said, we must cast away self-righteousness, eliminate our pride, be content to go to heaven a mere sinner. I really love that. I know I'll be very content to go to heaven to be a mere sinner. And yet our culture's always pointing to, and many of even some Christian religions point to the works that you must do in addition to the sacrifice Jesus made. Praise God, we don't believe that in this denomination, in this church. We know that it's strictly by the grace of God, by his work. He does it all. But we need the willingness to give up every habit, every practice that God would find wrong in his eyes. Think about that in your own life, being willing to give up every bad habit. We all have a sin that we sort of favor. We all have a sin that we want to hang on to. We want to make a treaty with it. We want to have, I'll give up all of these things, but I don't want to give this up, Lord. I like the way it tastes. I'm attracted to it. I want it. And it just fuels my rebellious nature to the Lord. But as this pastor pointed out, we have to be willing to give that up as well. Now, I recognize it's easier said than done. And I even think about the example that Jesus used in another of his parables where had a rich man that pretty much came to him bragging about how he had it all together. He was on top of everything. And yet Jesus looked into his heart and saw that there was a small G God in his life competing with Jesus. And that was his wealth and his riches. So Jesus called his bluff. Go sell everything you own. Liquidate and give it to the poor. What sin might you be holding on to that Jesus might want to call your bluff? What sin might it be that you just struggle with? A repetitive sin that you just can't shake. I'd like you to focus on that silently, certainly, but think about that throughout the rest of the message. Jesus' word tells us it's got to go. You got to get rid of it. We also get warnings that I'd like to share with you from a couple of old prophets. One is in Ezekiel 18, and the header in Ezekiel 18 is actually "the soul who sins shall die." He doesn't mince words. "The soul who sins shall die." That verse says, "Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart, a new spirit." Here's the punchline. Why will you die, O house of Israel? So here you have a prophet that's been speaking to the Jews and telling them what they must do and what they must give up and all the things that we learn week after week, sermon after sermon here, and what I'm trying to bring to you yet again today. And what a powerful closing statement. Why will you die? And the simple reason is they don't exhibit any learning. They don't exhibit any true repentance of their sin. They don't exhibit a 180, a 180 degree turn from it. They won't let go of it. They're rebellious. Their hearts are hardened. We all could look around the room, or even with our families, and we see people that have hardened hearts, just don't want to listen, just don't want the power of God's word to penetrate their heart, because it would mean change. It would alter their lifestyle significantly. He goes on that anything that requires exertion and labor goes against the grain of this society we're in. And I thought about all the people that we come to honor in roles of sports figures or entertainers. Again, we seem so focused on the great sacrifice, time, energy, effort that they make honing their craft, and we lift that up on a pedestal. Again, we have to submit. Jesus wants the complete opposite from us. He doesn't want self-actualization. He wants focus on him. He wants surrender to him. I even have to quote just for, there's a contemporary prophet, if you will, Bob Dylan. Even Bob Dylan. "Maybe you'll be serving the devil, or maybe it might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." We need to be careful. It's so easy to fall into the trap of the world, the secular pressures, the peer pressures, our education system, everything that's focused on goals. You're told in business, put first things first, and it's got nothing to do with Jesus. But boy, that would be a good application, right? Put Jesus first. We're told all sorts of things that will lead to our personal success, growth, financial reward, all of the things about the here and now. But of course, Jesus calls us to look to him. And then Jesus himself explains it's going to be difficult to follow him. He says in John 15:20, remember, Jesus says, "A servant is not greater than his master. And if they persecuted me, they will certainly persecute you." So again, we can't take for granted the difficulty of the Christian walk and the dedication we wish to give to our Lord. But we have to grow in our faith, be strengthened by His Holy Spirit. And I look now at the Holy Spirit as my life coach. Do you ever think about having a life coach? Right? Isn't that kind of a popular thing to do? Trendy? Well, I got the Holy Spirit. He could be my life coach if I'll surrender, if I'll listen, right? If I listen to that quiet voice telling me right from wrong, left or right. So I just throw that out there for additional thought for you. The level of success that we will have in applying this parable to our lives here and now is a direct result of the level of faith that we have. Without faith in Jesus, we have nothing. Faith's very important to God, and sometimes I think we overlook that. And I offer another example for you is just briefly when Jesus went and cleansed the temple of the robbers, when he was walking back with his apostles. Mark 11 tells us they passed by in the morning. They saw a fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look at that fig tree that you cursed. It has withered. It has died." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God." Isn't that sort of an interesting response to that comment? Have faith in God. But Jesus wants us to remember just how powerful faith in God is. It can literally move mountains, and yet it's so difficult to manifest. So I say it again, it deserves repeating. Faith matters greatly to our God. And faith, once again, is receiving and believing what God has revealed to us. And how does he do that? He reveals it in nature. Did you witness the power and might in the sky as you drove here? Did you think about the consequences of the weather that Mother Nature brings? Really, Mother Nature gets credit for a whole lot in this culture, right? But the power, the might of God is something to stand in awe of. So we see it in nature. We see it in our own consciousness because of what we've learned over the years through our journey, through listening to the scriptures that Pastor brings week after week and taking those applications and trying to bring it into the reality of our lives. We see examples of Jesus himself, and that is the one we should focus the most on, the God-man. So there are many ways that the truth is revealed to us, but are we actually receiving it? Are we letting it permeate our heart, our mind, our soul? Are we expressing it? Is it part of our life? One way to grow that the church here offers is D groups, different ministries that you can attend, men and women's Bible study, one man on Saturday morning, the teaching that's offered after the service. All those ways contribute to God's revelation to us. And yet, it's what we do with it that counts, right? Last week, Pastor referenced the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. Many, many examples of people that you could admire for their level of faith. But I've got a couple of other examples that I would like to mention. And one of my favorites is the faith of the centurion, and this is covered in Matthew 8. And this centurion, the Roman centurion, and by nature of that title, he commanded at least 100 troops. He came forward to Jesus, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy. I am not worthy to have you come into my home. And I don't need you to come into my home. Only say the word. Only say the word, and my servant will be healed." I know you can just talk it into happening. If you speak it, it will happen. The power of your word. And of course, as early on as in Genesis, we see the power of God's word at work when he says, let it be, and it is. A whole host of things that he creates and shares with us. But just say the word. So back to Matthew 25 a moment, the parable of talents. And the reason I offer this is because it offers in the example of that parable different degrees, different levels of faith. And I think if you looked around the room here this morning, you would recognize, and you might make some faulty assumptions, but you would look to people that have been walking with the Lord for many years, and you certainly would like to think that they're at a high level of faith, that they've had enough life experiences. And I look around the room, and without trying to point to anybody in particular, so I'll move fast, but several of you I know have had life and death experiences. Life and death, as I have. And what a blessing. I thought about that earlier in prayer. People might have been coming here this morning and had a life and death experience and not even known it. You might have just squeaked through the red light and a car flew by and you didn't even know it. And that could have been it. That could have been, that's all. It's over. Your opportunity ends. Okay, but I'm grateful to God, and I think most everybody that I've spoken to that's had a real life and death experience has grown stronger in their faith. They've experienced firsthand God's loving touch, holding them, walking with them, walking before them. So here again, there are different levels of faith, certainly, and that's what is on display in Matthew 25. So the summary that the parable itself offers is in verse 14. I'll read it to you. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them to his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1 he gave 1. And to each according to his ability, and then the master left. He went away. And you don't know necessarily when he's coming back, but you know what you've received. You know the character of your master in the parable. And now let's extrapolate that to you and I in our walk. The degree and level that we know Jesus, to the degree and level we've experienced Jesus, whether it be life and death situations or the fact that somehow every week food's on the table, you got a great home to live in. We experience the Lord in different ways during our walk and journey, but I know in this room, in this congregation, we've all experienced the Lord. And so it's the level and degree, and I think it's critical too that we see that the master in the parable, as with Jesus with us, gives you to the level of your ability. Everybody doesn't get the same amount necessarily. Everybody doesn't receive the same challenges. Each man referenced in the parable was responsible and accountable for how they will put to use the gifts and blessings that the Lord had provided them. They knew as we know, no secret here, we know as they knew that upon the master's return, what I've done with what has been given to me would be reviewed. I'd be judged for the action, the doing, what I did with what I was given. So I ask yourself to think about the blessings that you have, what's been given to you, the talents that God's provided you. And whatever you do with them, do you do it ultimately for the honor and glory of God? Are you making an offering of your heart in true thanksgiving to the master, or are you looking for self-reflection and glory? The other thing to consider, and I pray no one here feels that, and God forbid, really, that you've taken no action, that you just procrastinate that you pile up excuse upon excuse, that you don't have time, can't make the effort. So maybe you try to gently state that it's just not worth the investment. But we're called to make that investment in Christ. So the investment of time and energy that you make in secular activities, sports, your work. A long time ago, I attempt to tithe my money and my time. And there is certainly, it's a challenge to tithe your time. Let me just say that. It's a real challenge. But I want to have a good answer to myself at the very least for what I'm doing with what's been given to me, what's allotted to me. I don't want, and we talked about it at One Man a lot in our Saturday group, we encourage the men one with another not to miss opportunities that God sets before you, to take full advantage of them. We do have to remember we're living in the wealthiest country in the world. The land of plentiful surrounds us, even on a bad day, worst day. We're surrounded with opportunities. So to know, in God's word tells us, to whom much is given, much will be expected, should be a motivating factor to us. But is it? Do we take motivation from looking at all that we have, all that we accumulate, all that we store up, all that we invest, all that we save, all that we enjoy, all that we waste, right? You can go on and on. You don't need me to point it out. But we have much. And the other day, I just went through the Beatitudes quickly because they reflect the characteristics that Christ wants to see in us. And I thought to myself, you know, do I mourn my sinful nature? Do I recognize when I'm poor in spirit and I need a lift, I need encouragement, I need brothers to come around me, I need his word? Do I hunger and thirst for his word, his righteousness? Each man in the parable needed to make a decision as to what they would do in response. And I ask you to think about what you're doing in your response to all that God has given us. Maybe this Memorial Day weekend, even think about the men and women who paid the ultimate sacrifice for us to keep our freedom. I'm going to ask the questions and challenge you then in your thinking about the investment you're making with your walk with the Lord. Again, I'd like you to think about the investment you make at work, the time and energy you pour into that. A couple of my friends have taken up the new hobby of pickleball. They eat, sleep, and drink pickleball. I'm afraid to touch a racket. I'm afraid to learn that game. It's so time-consuming. And yet, you know, it's easy for me to look at them and maybe think, boy, they're not carving out the time for the Lord that they should be. And then I'll go home and binge watch Netflix. What the heck is wrong with me? That's the beauty, I think, as I continue my walk with the Lord, when I see very clearly a sin in someone else, a deficiency, a shortage. Praise God, he's got the Holy Spirit and turned it into me for self-reflection. Let me go there first. Let me look in the mirror first. Let me analyze what I'm doing. I mentioned the difficulty with our secular culture and the emphasis we place on performance. Those that display great concentration and focus usually earn our praise and our value. So I'm going to give you three quick examples because I'm hoping to touch on something with each and every one of you in here today. Maybe one of these references, one of these examples will help. But I watched the Blue Angels. Everybody know the Blue Angels? Flying Navy Blue Angels. There's a special on them. And anytime I have the opportunity to go to an air show and see them, I go. And So where does that got to do with the sermon? They dedicate 12 and 18 hours of daily grind to participate in that program. 12 to 18 hours. And the beauty of it for me, the takeaway for me, is what we try to do here at church. We all try to come together and play off of one another's gifts and put to good use our gift and appreciate and utilize the gift of someone else to come together. So in a way, we try to form a team here at Peace Church. But all that practice and dedication, the sacrifice that their families have to make, it's so disruptive, so difficult, so grueling, 12 to 18 hours. But at the end of the training and when they go live to the performances, do you realize when you see that diamond-shaped pattern of the blue angels flying? Watch this. Now, careful of the example I'm using. But from my elbow to my fingertips is the distance between their wings, 18 inches. 400 miles an hour, screaming, fire, just flying through the sky, 18 inches between the wings. I'm not even talking about wingtip to wingtip. Their planes overlap, and that's the gap between. I admire that. I admire the sacrifice that they make. I could never do that. Willing to acknowledge it. But it's contrary to what Jesus calls us to do in surrender to him. So I can easily fall into that trap. Many of you here have to have admired Michael Jordan. Some of you wanted to be like Mike. You got to be introspective. You got to share the truth. When he was in his glory, winning all those championships, and the commercials were playing off of it, I want to be like Mike. Many of you are nodding, yes, I'd like that too. But do you realize he had a breakfast club of players that would meet at his house and they would begin practice at 5:30 in the morning. They would scrimmage 5:30 to 7:30. And it was Pippen and a few others. And their names aren't as well known. And I didn't drill into it, but by reason of my example, I'm not mentioning them because it's Pippen and then Jordan, yet above him, that achieved all the accolades, all the glory, all the stardom, you'd have to agree. And many of them would go home. He would continue to do workouts, physical training, more basketball. And sometimes his day would end at 10 at night. Is it any wonder he played pretty good basketball? And yet without the God-given talent, right? He'd be nothing. Now, I am not making any judgment about whether or not Michael Jordan knew the Lord. Do not walk out of here saying I got that wrong. I'm not making a judgment. But I'm telling you, if you start training and working at 5:30 in the morning and you might go to 8, 9, 10 o'clock at night, training for your sport, training for your occupation, dedicating yourself to something other than Jesus, where do you find time for Jesus? I think it's a natural question to ask. So naturally, our concern has to be that we don't run off into the muck and mire and forget what we're called to do as Christians. So we want to spend our time focused on Jesus, trying to learn more and more about surrendering to him. So I ask again, what return on the investment you're making in Jesus, in your walk, in your Christian walk, in your spiritual development and growth, what kind of investment are you making? And what kind of return on that investment might you come to expect? And is it a reasonable expectation? A couple of weeks ago, a young man was killed in a car crash in Glen Ellen. I only mentioned it, Glenview, I'm sorry. But you saw it on the news. Out of nowhere, another young man was speeding, shut off his headlights, blew through an intersection, T-boned the young man I'm speaking about who was killed. And the next day they were conversing with some of his friends. And they were saying, here, what a wasted life. The kid had everything going for himself, good student, loved by his friends. They pointed to him as an example of great attitude. And one of them said, and, you know, we were at the site, and they, you know, how people light candles now and so forth. And they referenced that the boys, that he was part of a group, stood there and just said, one day we'll all be together in heaven. We'll all be back together again. Isn't that the assumption in our secular world? Have you ever met anybody at all that is acknowledged when they die or when a friend dies that they know that person isn't going to heaven? It's a deception. It's the deceiver. It's Satan trying to give people rest and comfort with the fact that if you believe there's an afterlife, it's an automatic. You're going there because God is love. There's no way he's going to say no to you. And yet we know the truth, and we know that's not the case. We know better. And that's why we praise God for our youth that went to the Green in Frankfurt. We need to reach out to people to tell them to share our Lord with everybody. I think the thing that we do very often is we quickly run to Romans 8, and we should celebrate Romans 8. We should be grateful that there is no condemnation for us. So yes, I've asked you to think about your investment in Jesus Christ, but it's an investment of love. It's an investment of study to get to know him better, to strengthen your relationship with him. It is certainly not to be misconstrued that you punch a card for all kinds of works you do. You cannot work your way to heaven. It's only by the grace of God. Praise God. Only by his grace and mercy that we go there. But nonetheless, we do have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to our Lord to acknowledge and honor what he's done for us, to show our appreciation, our gratitude, our love. So I ask you, look back at your walk this past 6 months, past year. Do you see growth? Do you see development? Praise God, and hopefully you don't see any stagnation to speak of. But do a silent reflection. You know, let's do a man in the mirror moment. Take a look at that and challenge yourself. Have I stepped away? Have I fallen into neutral? We know there's no neutral with the Lord. Okay, there's a neutral spot on your transmission of the car. All right, but there's no neutral. You're walking towards Jesus. You're walking with Jesus, or you're not. And to cut through it, you're in Jesus or you're out of Jesus. You're in or you're out. That's just the harsh reality of what is before us. So hopefully you look to yourself, you recognize some growth that's taking place, because we don't want to miss the opportunity, the hours and the time given here on this earth to develop that walk. Excuse me. So the challenge is the surrender to Jesus, Christ first in all areas of my life. We say it week after week. Pastor brings great sermons, great truths from Scripture. This isn't news to you, I know. But it is encouragement to keep first things first. It's an encouragement to you not to come off the wheels, fall off track, be distorted by the deception of the evil one, not to fall into the habits of the world, to misdirect your energies, your focus, your time, your energy, what you strive for. It's encouragement that God's word is truth. What will be the return on your investment is something I hope you'll think about all weekend long and maybe the week ahead. Do not miss the opportunities. Be encouraged because we're heirs with Christ. As Scripture tells us, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to flesh, not to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. If you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. What a joy is ours, Abba, Father. Please don't miss that. Please don't miss that. What can we possibly say or do that exhibits our heartfelt gratitude and thanksgiving to our Lord for his grace blessing us this way? Well, Billy Graham says we can live to obey. Love and obey, there is no other way. Anybody heard of that before? Right? But sometimes simple truths are the best ones. We're all called to invest ourselves loving him with all of our mind, all of our heart. It's not going to happen. Can we just be honest about it? But you're called to that perfection so that you can. In fact, it was Vince Lombardi that said, we're going to practice trying to get this game perfected. Not that we'll ever get there, but by practicing to be perfect, you're going to get much, much better. And I suggest to you, by investing time in the Word, in the study of Jesus, in his character, his example, by trying to emulate Jesus Christ, you will grow in your walk with him. You'll please him. Wouldn't you just love to know that you please Jesus Christ? I mean, for a fleeting moment, right? Let alone try to give him a whole day. So I just challenge you, how are we doing? Are we sorry enough? Do we mourn our sinful nature that we will repent and change? Because that's the call here. Billy Graham, in a sermon that I watched, was pretty explicit, as he can be. That's certainly his characteristic. And the takeaway that sort of shocked me was he stressed certainly that God is who he says he is. He will do all that he says he will do. And your responsibility, your part in this is belief. And I saw a parallel with Billy and actually with Jesus in Jesus' call to have faith and abide in him. And here it is. I should have counted it, but Billy Graham was standing there going, believe, believe, you have to believe, believe. Aren't you glad Pastor doesn't do this? But we know the effect. Billy Graham preached to over 3 million people. He had to touch somebody. I imagine he's going to have great reward in heaven. But the two takeaways I'll have from Billy Graham is believe. Believe. I get it. Believe. That's a takeaway. But Billy Graham, before he died, was interviewed, and someone asked him if he had any regrets at all in his walk. And he said, I didn't read my Bible enough. I should read God's word more. Are you kidding me? Whew. So here's the parallel. Billy Graham is saying, believe, believe, believe. God's command is complete surrender, total dependency for salvation and fulfillment in life. Not success, but faithfulness in life. He is not only your Savior, Redeemer, you have to come to grips with the fact he's your master. He is your Lord, and you have to act accordingly. Billy stressed and reminded his listeners that a branch on the vine that Jesus uses as a parable in John 15, the branches on the vine, if they don't bear fruit, must be cut off and destroyed. The branches have to be destroyed for the vine to exist. So he pulled no punches. If you're not producing fruit, you too will be disposed of, thrown into the fire to preserve the life of the vine. The comparison I saw with Billy Graham and pounding the table for believing is in somewhat a contrast with the soft, gentle nature of our Jesus. Jesus just whispers very subtly, asks you to follow him. He doesn't pound the table. But in John 15, this is one of my all-time favorite areas of Scripture, in verses 1 through 17, Jesus addresses that he is the vine, the true vine. But in those 17 verses, Jesus subtly, softly appeals to you to abide in him. Go read it. You got to read it. John 15. Go to John 15. We are branches on the vine, which is Jesus, providing us life abundant, constant, daily contact is required of us to complete the task. Daily confession, daily repentance. Every week, Pastor tells you to confess and repent, doesn't he? Every week, he reminds you that it's all or nothing with the Lord. So here's the application for you watching the clock or yawning. I apologize. This may have been a little long-winded, but it's what the Lord put on my heart. The application is to conduct a self-audit for yourself. Maybe share it with a brother if there's a particular sin that you want to be held accountable, that you want to make the effort to reject, to eradicate from your life. But make a decision today to change and to grow in your investment in Jesus. Make that decision today. Abiding by faith brings us peace with God like no other. Remember that abiding in Jesus provides for our every need. You will lack nothing that Jesus can't or won't provide you. Abiding provides a deep peace, absent anxiety and worry. It provides wholeness, a completion. It fulfills your purpose in life. Take a look at the investments, the other investments you have, the focus and commitment, the effect. Those other investments that you're making. And I ask you to try to redirect some of that energy, some of that time, some of that money, some of that effort, some of that mental preparation. Just get it on the calendar more often. Carve out an extra half hour a day to be with Jesus. Take a hard look at that. Abiding in him submits to his power and rule. Abiding in him restrains and conquers all of our enemies, all of our fears. Abiding in Jesus maintains our faithful worship. You want to be recognized for being faithful? Start now. Be faithful. Be with Jesus. Spend time with Jesus. Turn to Jesus. It maintains faithful worship with our Creator, not spending time worshiping the created that he warns us to avoid. It eradicates our pride. You're not going to stand there with a puffy chest next to Jesus. Get as close to Jesus as you can and pride will be gone. Abiding heals and restores us. It eliminates the misuse of our time and money. We talk about it in One Man a lot, but you won't find many men that'll get on a computer and go to a porn site with their mother standing behind them. They won't do it with their wife sitting next to them. But oh my God, if they really believed Jesus was in the room with them, they certainly wouldn't go there. Wouldn't even be a thought, wouldn't cross their mind. It eliminates, being that close to Jesus eliminates misuse of our resources. It guards our thoughts and imaginations. It grows our faith. And assures us that we're pleasing God. Abiding with Jesus, in Jesus. Take full advantage of Christ's blessing that allows this. Invest in Jesus. There is zero risk of investment. It's the investment of a lifetime, if you think about it. No risk at all. It's supernatural, and it is indeed amazing. Amen.